The Church of God the Eternal presents Now We See, a message by Mr. John Brisby for the Day of Atonement, September 16th, 2021.
Well, we have a special blessing and an opportunity to gather together on this high holy day, this Day of Atonement, the most solemn and holy annual high day of the year. It is very, very meaningful in the plan of God. Many of you who have been in God's church for many years understand the basics. We try to emphasize different aspects or dimensions of the meaning of the Day of Atonement every year to provide meat in due season, and certainly we want to do that again today. It is a fast day. It emphasizes the solemnity of the day, the fact that it's the only holy day that God requires us to abstain from food and water. And so it's certainly emphasized, and it certainly is in our mind as well as in our bodies, what it means to deprive ourselves of those things that the carnal flesh wants, demands to have, and yet God tells us that in honor of Him and to foster reconciliation, then we need to deny ourselves. So we're doing that today. So we are afflicting our souls as we are commanded to do in Leviticus 23. But what's the spiritual dimension? Well, we understand through the teaching of God's church for decades that this day is a celebration of the reconciliation of the human family with God. This Day of Atonement pictures the time in God's plan when the entire world will be offered reconciliation. Now, I say offered reconciliation rather than saying the time when the entire world will be reconciled to God. And I've said, and I'm sure I've said, reconciled to God in many years past. But what I've also emphasized, I want to reemphasize today. Reconciliation requires the action on two parties. God is one of them, and you and I are the other. We have a tendency to think that the Day of Atonement pictures the happy ending for humanity. That Atonement pictures finally the day when all families and all nations on the earth are finally reconciled to God, made at one with Him. But that's not technically true. Atonement pictures the time when the nations of the world are offered reconciliation and at-one-ment, which they have never received to this date. Let's start with the basics. God's promise to offer reconciliation. Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 61, I'll read verses 1 through 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Eternal hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And that's an absolutely fabulous description of the state of people in the world. Without a close relationship with their Maker, then they are captives. They are in prison. They are bound. And so atonement describes God finally opening the prison, taking away the bonds. But then the prisoners have to walk out. It requires the action of both. Otherwise, freedom doesn't really ensue. The opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Eternal and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. So in concert with the Feast of Trumpets and the triumphant return of Jesus Christ, which we pictured on that holy day just a few days ago, then we see the opening of the prison. He must conquer, He must rule, He must subdue the world. But then the result is not to be a tyrant, but to offer liberty. Verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Eternal, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. So it does describe a happy time, a glorious time, which is going to begin after this action by God to open their prison doors. And mankind, who's been cut off from God, is finally going to have a chance to have a close relationship with him. But what's the source of the trouble that the world has been under all of these years? What caused the evils that exist in this world? It's sin. What is sin? 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. There is no reconciliation. There is no happy ending between God and humanity without the recognition of the law. The violation of the law which caused the estrangement to begin with. Man is cut off from God until he chooses to respond to God's way. Notice Deuteronomy 29, verse 2. Deuteronomy 29, verse 2 says, "And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, Ye have seen all that the Eternal did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto his land." Oh yes, he's a powerful God. And in given times in human history, he has manifested that power in incredible ways. And the destruction of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea was one of those. Verse 3, "The great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles, yet the Eternal hath not given you an heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day." So he allowed Israel to see all of these magnificent things with their own eyes. They saw the manifestation of this powerful God who was none other than the one who became Jesus Christ, as is confirmed in 1 Corinthians 10. He was that rock that led them. And yet, even so, you would say, well, Israel was not cut off from God. Israel was not estranged from God. But yes, they were. Oh, he made a difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians, no doubt about it. But were the physical Israelites of that day really reconciled to God? The answer is no. Why? They did not have a heart. And they did not have spiritual sight to appreciate that God, to value him, and to love him. And there is no such thing as at-one-ment with God without that spiritual dimension. They were never offered it. So they demonstrated the type, anti-type relationship, but the very experiences of Israel written in those books of the Bible are ones of failure. What Israel wrote was not a story of love, mutual respect between God and a chosen people. Israel wrote lessons of estrangement. They had an opportunity physically to walk with God. And they followed him through the wilderness physically. But in hearts and minds, they were not with him. There was no reconciliation. Not the kind that matters. Not the kind that this Day of Atonement pictures. "Yet the Eternal hath not given you an heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day." So Israel didn't have eyes to see? Isn't that interesting? That kind of special sight, quote unquote, was not even given to humanity until the days of Jesus Christ. Notice Romans 5. Romans 5, verses 8 through 11. Romans 5, beginning in verse 8, "But God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We were sinners and thereby estranged from him. The opposite of reconciliation is estrangement. Sin divides God from man. God is perfect. God is the fulfillment of everything that is good and right and lovely. And our violation of His perfect law is a violation of that which He represents. And our actions, whether we realize it or not, whether it's done rebelliously or in ignorance, nonetheless causes separation, estrangement. If we don't understand the significance of sin and law, we cannot understand at all the principles involved in reconciliation. Romans 5, verse 8, "But God commended His love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by His blood," and that means by grace, unmerited pardon, being forgiven when we didn't deserve it, "we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son," a free gift of God, "much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." If you are one who has been called, and if you have embraced that calling, if you value what it is that God has opened your eyes to see, especially who you are and what you lack by virtue of sin in your life, if you recognize that, if you appreciate it, if you embrace the truth of that estrangement, then God has offered to you, free of charge, reconciliation, i.e. an atonement, an at-one-ment, as Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to call it. That's what it is. Becoming at one with God, and it has nothing to do with you earning it or me earning it. But it does require recognition. By whom we have now received the atonement. So this day of atonement pictures that opportunity being open to the entire world, not to the first fruits. What day better pictures at-one-ment or reconciliation for the first fruits? I would say it's Pentecost. Because Pentecost is the holy day that pictures God's work with the first fruits, the early harvest of His people. And by being called out of the world, God working with you before the great masses of the nations, you are offered your reconciliation, i.e. your atonement, at-one-ment with God as a part of that early work. So it's the same thing being offered to the world, it's just a later time frame. You and I have now been offered atonement. You have a chance now to be at one with God, because He's given you that right by a calling. But again, my intent is to reemphasize that which I have in certain years in the past. This calling, this opportunity for atonement, isn't automatic. It doesn't mean just because God has opened it up to you and to me that reconciliation actually occurs. This is merely God's calling for you and me now, and what we celebrate today on this Day of Atonement is that same opportunity being given to the entire world. You understand that your calling, whenever God opened your mind, you began to think differently, to see things in a different way than the people around you, to be able to see and understand certain things in the Bible, to recognize the voice of truth by the things that you heard, articles that you read, the voices of ministers who you believe were being led by the Spirit. You have your own story about when you heard and when you became aware in a way that you hadn't before, or began to care about it in a way you didn't before. Was that the happy ending? The time of your calling, was that the happy ending? And I think your answer would be no, and you would be right. Your calling wasn't the happy ending, but only the adventurous beginning of your walk with God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 through 20. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." You can absolutely call his work with every human being in an appointed time a work of reconciliation. That's what he's doing. "Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." So the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, actually calls his assignment under Jesus Christ to preach and to teach, he calls it the ministry of reconciliation. And if we are legitimately acting in the name of that same Christ, doing a similar work in the last days, then what we're doing is likewise a ministry of reconciliation, meaning the whole purpose of it. It's not just to go through the motions on, you know, Saturdays, by coming together, dressing up, going to a church service on annual holy days like this, call ourselves religious, make ourselves feel better about being good people. The purpose of the whole thing is to foster reconciliation between man and God. God's the one who makes the rules and tells us what's required in order to accomplish it. You and I have an opportunity, a necessity to participate in it if it's going to happen. But it takes two to tango. It takes us in concert with God. The ministry of reconciliation, verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. He created the master plan that provided the means for this happy ending. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, because if our trespasses are permanently imputed to us, meaning we are sinners, and if we are under the penalty of those sins without a chance for an alternative, then we got to pay it. And the penalty is death. So how is there reconciliation? How is there a happy ending if you have to die and I have to die? That's not a happy ending. So he offers the means for a happy ending. That calling creates the environment for reconciliation, but we still have to do our part. And it involves having our sins forgiven. Because there is always that gulf between man and God as long as our sin divides us. So something has to take that away. Jesus Christ, by his own blood, took away the penalty which separated us from God. And when we are repentant and when we come under his shed blood, then we do have a chance for at oneness with God. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He is the word made flesh through a ministry on this earth. He is proclaiming the means by which that whole master plan, including the happy ending at the very end of the plan, can absolutely come to pass. Verse 20, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us." So there are those, wherever they are, that Christ is speaking through. They do have his authority, not because they are presumptuous, haven't appointed themselves, but Jesus Christ called them and appointed them as ambassadors, even as the Apostle Paul says he was. "As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God." There's the admonition of Paul saying, to the church, each one of you, I implore you, please become reconciled to God. But wait a minute, I thought God just reconciled us. No, he offered, he made reconciliation possible. But as you read here in verse 20, it still doesn't happen. It doesn't become a reality. At one moment, with God only happens when we answer the call. The point is that true reconciliation does not happen unless we act. The human being called by God must respond to the call. Otherwise, it's an invitation unreturned. Genesis 2, 15 through 17 shows us the point in time when man was cut off, separated originally from God. Adam and Eve made a choice, and it caused their estrangement from God. They didn't start off estranged. God made them. He walked with them. He taught them. He made promises to them. Adam and Eve were or became without God because of their actions. They were offered a choice. Genesis 2:15, the eternal God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. The eternal God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." There was where he enunciated the death penalty for sin. He doesn't use the word sin or law, but what he's describing is the fact that God laid down laws, which are rules, instructions, do this and don't do this. That's what a law is. And then secondarily, a penalty. If you, he says, don't obey me, if you instead choose to disobey, then there will be a penalty, and the penalty is death. So this is where it all was kicked off. So Adam and Eve, by their choices, became estranged from God. He kicked them out of the garden. And all of their children since then, for the most part, have been estranged from God. Again, I make the point, you can say, yes, he worked with ancient Israel. He entered into a marriage covenant with them at Mount Sinai. So you would say, well, they stopped being estranged from God. But as I already read to you, in mind and heart, they were still estranged. God said so. They couldn't see spiritually. They couldn't hear. They couldn't appreciate God, which means they never were truly reconciled to him. It wasn't offered to them. He just made a physical distinction between them and the Egyptians. But in mind and heart, those ancient ancestors of the Israelites were like the Egyptians, cut off from God. They didn't love him. They didn't respect what he stood for. So how could there be a oneness? There wasn't. Which is why they never were able to obey for any length of time. Proverbs 4, verse 1. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1. "Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law." Picture God, in essence, saying the same things to Adam and Eve. No, it's not chronicled there, but this is the same God. He thinks the same way, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the standard of what he wants from humanity has never changed. "I give you good doctrine," he says. "Forsake ye not my law." Then skip down to verse 7. "Wisdom is the principal thing." He's trying to teach. He's trying to impress it upon the minds of his people. Because he's given them choice. And they have to make a selection on what they're going to do, what they're going to believe, who they're going to hear, what actions they're going to take. "Wisdom is the principal thing," he says. "Therefore get wisdom. And with all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her," meaning this wisdom and understanding, "and she shall promote thee, she shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her." But see, the individual has the choice to either embrace or not to embrace. Do you see that? God just doesn't open our skulls and pour it in there. He doesn't download it to us so that we automatically become little robots that show obedience. He made us free moral agents, and therefore we get to choose. We don't just get to choose, we have to choose. We must choose. Verse 9, she shall give to thine head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Yes, foreshadowing the end of the master plan for those who respond to God's call and bear spiritual fruit and ultimately become kings and priests in that family government. Verse 10, hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. You want to be blessed, he says? Pay attention to the doctrine I've given to you. Take it seriously. Come to love it. And let it be the yardstick by which you make choices in your life. And he says, I promise you, you're going to be so much better off. Verse 11, I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be strained or straightened, and when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. Take fast hold of instruction, let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. But see, he didn't shackle his law to us like a pair of handcuffs so that it's connected to us and we can't get rid of it. He offered it to us. He put it out there. He told us it's priceless. And he's putting it in our charge, but he's admonishing us to keep it, to value it, to protect it, to nurture it, because it is our choice. The world's never had that opportunity. So these people, many of them very well-meaning in the world, but because God literally has darkened their understanding, he's never permitted them to see. So they can't. So of course they're going to make serious mistakes. And they are, and they do. Because they trust their own carnal minds. They respond to the influence of our spiritual enemy. And the fruits of this diabolical world are proof of that. You're talking about estrangement from God. The world right now is the epitome of estrangement. Because they do not recognize truth. They do not recognize good from evil. They've made up their own rules on what's evil and what's good. And they call evil good and good evil. So of course they can't be one with God. But just because one is called by God and offered that opportunity doesn't mean it happens. This Day of Atonement pictures the time when the whole world will be offered the very same choice that you have already received. But again, there is no true reconciliation. The existence of reconciliation or at-one-ment without acknowledgement of sin. And that is one of the reasons we fast on atonement. Because the very vehicle to permit at-one-ment with God is the recognition of sin. And when we recognize the reality of God's law and the violation of that law, and we use it as a mirror to look at ourselves, and we recognize how far short we fall compared to the example of Jesus Christ, who is our perfect example. And when we're honest about that and we see how filthy and vile we are, that is cause for mourning. It is cause for searching of the soul, of the heart, and of mourning. Because we acknowledge the blackness of our hearts, the evil of our thinking, and the fruits of our actions carnally. So if you want to be reconciled, if I want to be reconciled to God, we've got to acknowledge how far short we fall and the fact that the estrangement is our fault. Now for the one who sees that and acknowledges it, and God knows the hearts and minds, so he knows who's just going through the motions versus who has really done this work. You might think that's more associated with Passover, but all of this goes hand in hand. Days of Unleavened Bread, which pictures the acknowledgement of sin and working to come out, but that has to happen in order for the significance of atonement to be fulfilled. There is no reconciliation without measuring ourselves against the standard of his truth. And when we do that, when we're serious about it, and then when we mournfully accept accountability for our violation of his law, he is ever willing to offer reconciliation. It comes through repentance. It comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It comes through being washed symbolically in his shed blood so that we are made clean, even though we couldn't be clean on our own. That's what grace is, unmerited pardon. You receive the miracle of unmerited pardon and God cleans you up. And being clean allows you now to have a close relationship with him. So do you see how it takes two? It takes the action of God, or else this miracle never could happen. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps spiritually, and neither can I. So God's got to act. And if God doesn't act, there is no reconciliation. But without our acknowledgement and embrace of the principles of his law and acknowledgement of our guilt, the reconciliation still doesn't happen. For those of us in God's church at this time, in this era, we've been given that invitation and that open door. How many of us have truly walked through it? If God sent you an invitation, did you RSVP? Or did you just kind of set it on a coffee table? Did you follow through? And if you pursued it with your heart and your soul, even if you've delayed, even if you've procrastinated spiritually, he's kept the door open because he's serious about wanting the reconciliation. To the extent that you and I have acted upon it, then we have been blessed with that close relationship with God. It's real for us. John 3:16, you know this one by heart, so does the whole world who call themselves Christian. I'm going to read all the way through verse 21. The so-called Christians in this world, well-meaning as they may be, don't seem to focus on the entire text, but we will. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, yes, he created every one of these human beings on the earth in his image, because of his hope for every one of them to become part of his glorious eternal family. It's going to be offered at an appointed time for every single one. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever just gets tapped on the shoulder by God and then has his truth downloaded into their brain? No. Whosoever believeth in him. There's an action on the part of the individual, which is required. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's his first coming in the flesh, ending in his physical death, the shame of being treated like a criminal when he was innocent. And he did it on purpose, and he did it for you and me. That's God's part. He created the means for our reconciliation. And he's proved he's serious about it. He loves us. All of these things are evidence. God didn't set us up for fail. He's not just toying with us, dangling a carrot out there and snatching it away whenever we get close to it. No, he's proved it. He wants that oneness with us. True unanimity of mind, but it's got to be his mind. It can't be your mind or mine because we're opposed to him by nature. It's got to be his mind. He's offered it. How do we prove that we believe and therefore then make it possible to be saved? Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But again, it's not just saying the words, I believe. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. What are we talking about? Verse 19, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Remember we read that on the Feast of Trumpets in the first part of the book of John. He was the creator. He made it all. And then he came in to show us the light. But men like darkness. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light. And by nature, my dear friends, you and I hate the light. Do you acknowledge that? Do you believe that's true, or do you think, like the world, well, I know I do bad things sometimes, but down deep I'm a good person. Is that the way you see yourself? If so, you don't get it. But I believe the majority of you under the hearing of my voice do get it. Everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. They don't want to be told that they're wrong. They don't want to be told that they have to change. They want to be accepted as they are. Verse 21, but he that doeth truth, ha-ha, there it is. He that doeth truth cometh to the light. Who comes to the light? Who really values Jesus Christ and what he represents? Who really can be with him in mind and spirit? The ones who do truth. What is truth? Pontius Pilate didn't know. He told Christ, what is truth? Your truth, my truth, everybody makes up their own definition of truth. Yeah, in this world, that's exactly what happens, and none of it's truth. But God does personify truth. And when he reveals it and opens your mind and mine so that we have a chance to see the real truth, then there's an expectation, if we want to be reconciled to God, that we act upon it. Who is it who believes and therefore has an opportunity for real salvation? Because God did all of this so that the world might be saved. That's what we read at the beginning of the passage in verse 16. But who fulfills it? How does it really happen? Just say the magic words, I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and then you're counted as a believer? No. Verse 21, he that doeth truth. You got to know the difference in truth and error. You got to know the difference in right and wrong. And we're talking about the law, sin and law. He that doeth truth cometh to the light. So you want to be close with God? You and I want to have a close relationship with him? We have to come to him. If we keep ourselves separated from him, you don't call that reconciliation. You don't call that at one, do you? He says, here I am, I open the door for you, but then now you have to come to me. Or there won't be real at one-ment. How do you come to God? You do truth. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, and they are wrought in God. That's how this whole positive, happy ending comes into being. Colossians 1, verse 19. Colossians 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. It had to begin with Christ, or else there is no reconciliation possible for anyone. But he did his part, and therefore that great happy ending is possible. By him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. How were we alienated, separated by a big gulf, which is the opposite of at-one-ment? Why was that true? Because we were enemies through our wicked works, sin, violation of his law. Yet now hath he reconciled. How so? He offered forgiveness. He offered a means to be clean when in reality we were filthy. And that's through the shed blood of his Son. Verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Just automatically, say the magic words, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. He washes you of your sin. You're now reconciled. Happy ending? No, keep reading verse 23. If, biggest little word in the Bible, when and how does this happen? If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. That's how. Continue in the faith, even augmenting what I said to you on trumpets. This revealed way of life from the beginning, Christ having been the foundation of that church, you can't divorce yourself from the concept that he revealed himself and then said, here I am, hold on to me and never let me go, and don't change it, and don't listen to any one of these imposters that tries to tell you you have to change, because you will be changing away from Christ, not into Christ. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, the gospel which is the good news of the coming kingdom of God, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Pretty compelling, isn't it? When you see it in that context. How does this reconciliation take place? Embracing the faith once delivered and holding on to it and never letting it go. Using it as the yardstick by which you measure your thoughts and your actions and your behaviors. Assessing in yourself when you do it right and honestly before God, acknowledging when you mess it up. Not justifying the sin, acknowledging the sin, being sorry for the sin, asking God for forgiveness through the shed blood of His Son. And when you do that, when you do it sincerely, then you are reconciled to God. You are at one with Him. Couldn't do it without Him. He made it all possible through the great miracle. But you do your part in it, and the end result is true at one with Him. So you can see it in your own relationship and the day in which we've been called and our obligation to struggle against those natural thoughts and actions of the flesh and put that out. We do that and in unleavened bread, or focus upon that Passover time. But that's going to be required of the whole world. There isn't going to be no reconciliation with God in the whole world if they don't go through the same process. They don't get a special way to salvation separate and apart from what you're going through. It's going to be precisely the same. Which means every individual is likewise going to have to acknowledge sin, embrace the faith once delivered, commit themselves to holding fast, fighting against the natural rebellion and estrangement in their hearts, coming to love His law and practicing it. How will the people of the world respond to God's offer of reconciliation? If you want to know what's going to happen at that time after the second coming of Jesus Christ, when He begins to rule the entire world and He offers reconciliation, really, everybody's just going to run to it and say, oh, thank you so much. Now that I have an open mind, I can't wait to obey you. If you want to know what's going to happen in that future time, just look and evaluate what's happened in our time. Oh, I know for 1,000 years He's going to be ruling and Satan's going to be bound, so it's going to be different in that regard. But understand something else. Human nature is going to be exactly the same, which is the heart of the problem. So if you want to know what it's going to be like for the people of the world, every nation and every tribe and every family with every tribe of every nation around the globe to finally come to an enlightenment and have a chance, an offering by God, I think we have a tendency to think, oh, and they're all going to embrace it. Because with Satan bound, who wouldn't? Let me tell you who wouldn't. Every human being who by nature is a rebel apart from Satan. So if you want to know what they're going to do with their calling, look at what people today and in the past, in the first century church and beyond, have done. What are the categories of people when God calls them? People are people. How have those called to be part of the first fruits responded to God's calling? I got five different categories. I'm sure there could be more, but I'm just, for sake of making this point, I've divided everybody that God called into five categories. Number one, some embrace it with zeal and gusto. There are some people who, once God opens their mind, they really grab it. They are so enthusiastic and they are so appreciative and they value it so much and they start immediately bearing a lot of fruit. I wasn't one of those. But I've seen others who embrace their calling and do exactly that. Category two, some believe it but drag their feet in responding. I'd put myself in that category. I hear it, I recognize it, I can't deny that it's true. Man, I don't want to change. Category three, some believe it but have a hard time learning to practice self-discipline. They really, really believe it. They embrace the idea of it, the philosophy of God's law, but carnal weakness makes it very, very hard to do what they want to do. That applies to a lot of us. Category four, some, when called by God, offered this reconciliation, they don't want it. They run away from it, at least for a time, because they do not want it to be that way. In category five, some simply hate it and seek to fight against it, never coming to agree. I could add other categories, but you get the gist. Just because God opens to a human being an opportunity for reconciliation doesn't mean they all grab it and take advantage of it. We have many different responses to that call, including resentment, feet dragging, and difficulty in actually acting upon it to become at one with God. And some do it better and faster, and some take longer. You know what? In the final end, if you're one who does it, even grudgingly, or you take more time through procrastination, but if you get there, you get a happy ending. And He is ever willing to forgive our sins. That is the great news about this God. He wants us to be there. And so we have an option, an opportunity to have incredible compassion and long-suffering and mercy from God. Thank God for that. But if you think that the world, pictured by the Day of Atonement today, is just, they're all just going to love it and embrace it and happy ending, oh, no, no, no. Because they're all free moral agents just like you are, and they have the same carnal nature that you do, and they're going to have the same struggles in mind and body that you do in choosing to embrace or not to embrace this offering from God. So the Day of Atonement really pictures the opening for atonement, for at-one-ment, not the conclusion of it. Reconciliation simply represents a point of accountability. Notice John 9, verse 39. John 9, verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." So, there were those who were more inclined to value the law, if you will, but God blinded them so they couldn't see it. And there's ones who were pretty clueless, and He chose by a miracle to call them, and they became the first ones who were part of the first century church at Pentecost in 31 AD. So God loves to turn everything on its head, upside down, in opposition to what human beings predict or think should be. So He blinded the ones who maybe had the mental faculty, if anybody was going to be able to see and put the pieces together, He doesn't let them see it. And to the weak end of the base, whom He chooses to call into the church, He opens their mind and gives them the miracle to be able to see it. And some of the Pharisees, which were with Him, heard these words and said unto Him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus saith unto them, verse 41, "If you were blind, you should have no sin," meaning God would not impute sin. Oh, they sin, they violate the law, they come under the death penalty, but now He's talking about accountability. He's saying, if you were truly blind because I prevented you from being able to recognize these principles, then you should have no sin. Meaning, you wouldn't be accountable for the death penalty, the permanent death penalty. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remains. So some of them, they did recognize the fruits of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and he was holding accountable. But it was requiring of them too much. They weren't willing to give up the prestige of all that they had physically. So they rejected him and they killed him. From the moment that God opens the minds of the world at his return, each one then will see, quote unquote, for the first time, they will see. Which means after they finally see, if they don't respond and repent and come under the shed blood of Jesus Christ, their sin will remain also. God offering reconciliation doesn't mean the end of the story. It means the beginning of the story. Because then they must each choose to either act upon it or to reject it. Matthew 13, verse 10. Matthew 13, I'll read through verse 15. Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Remember, I've heard, you know, certain Protestant ministers who have written and have said, oh, well, Jesus spoke in parables to make his message more understandable to simple people. Well, if you believe that's true, then you haven't read exactly what Christ said himself about why he spoke in parables. Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Verse 11, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Christ intentionally was describing the truth, the master plan of God, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, but he was describing it in a story form that most people were not going to get. They would not get the underlying intent of it by hearing this. Oh, they would be entertained by hearing the parable, but the real meaning of it would go right over their heads, and Christ did that on purpose because it wasn't his intent for them to understand. And how many times in the Gospels do you see the disciples were in there with them? They heard the parables too, and they knew there was an import, an intent, a purpose for it, other than just a moral lesson, an entertainment. But they didn't know either, which is why they had to go to Christ afterwards and ask, what did this mean? And then he would explain it to them in private, didn't he? Because that was the real purpose, to reveal it to chosen ones and not to the masses who would hear it. It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. And that sounds so unchristian. But Christ is the one who's enunciating, so it has to be Christian, doesn't it? What he's demonstrating again is this doctrine concerning the times of salvation, which the rest of the world does not get at all. We do. It's one of our fundamentals of belief. Not all human beings are being called at the same time. And if you don't know the truth, you don't know the truth. If you're blinded by God, you can't unblind yourself. And what happens? The less you have, meaning the less awareness you have of God's law, the more mistakes you make and the more penalties you heap upon yourself. Because sin brings penalty. So the ones who have, the ones who Jesus Christ calls and offers reconciliation, are the ones who are blessed of all, because now they have an opportunity to come out of the muck and the mire and the filth of a sinful lifestyle. Which means they, if they act upon it, will have more abundance than ever before. Verse 13, therefore speak I unto them, he says, in parables. Because they seeing, or thinking they see, hearing with their ear the little story that he told, like an Aesop fable, enjoying it, thinking he's very wise for his words, and yet not computing the real underlying meaning of it, they seeing, see not. They don't get it. And hearing, hear not. neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, and he's quoting now here specifically from Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10. You can read that on your own. But Christ paraphrases it here, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. That's a description of the world without God. That's a description of all peoples of the world, the majority of whom, through the last 6,000 years, have been estranged from their God. Many of them who desire to know the truth and to have the pearls of wisdom and to be able to have a hope for salvation of life beyond this mortal existence, but it's never been opened to them, it's never been offered to them, and they have been blind by God's will. Why did he do it? Why didn't he just let everybody know? Why didn't he give everybody an opportunity for reconciliation from the beginning? He follows the remainder of verse 15 by saying, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Well, why wouldn't he do that? Why does he withhold healing from these poor people when he admits it's not their fault? God did it. They're estranged because God won't let them see or hear. And because they don't see and hear, he won't heal them. So it's all God's fault. Why didn't he just lift the veil? You have to understand the master plan. And you do. Because with seeing and hearing comes accountability. And from the time that he does open a mind and make an offer, an extension of a personal relationship with him, that individual becomes on the hook. Now the clock is ticking on what they do with that calling. And God knows that there are many of these people. He has saved that time appointed for a time when they are going to be better suited to be successful. If he called everybody at one time, according to his will and purpose, some would be successful and many would fail. So it is an act of God to withhold saving knowledge, spiritual understanding, and grace. It is because he loves them that he keeps them in the dark until an appointed time in the future. Not because he likes to see them suffer, but the suffering is necessary as a part of the instruction manual for them to ultimately respond to that faith when they have the opportunity. Each must choose either to accept the shed blood of Jesus Christ in baptism or else to reject him, but he controls the timing of that call. Once a human being sees, because God's done his part, if that individual rejects him, their sin will also remain. So we are talking about life and death. For those who choose to accept that calling and who bear real spiritual fruit, meaning they don't just, you know, talk a good game about it, but they grab that opportunity and then demonstrate their desire to fulfill God's will, there indeed is a happy ending. Last text, Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, we'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 8. Isaiah 56, verse 1, thus saith the Eternal, keep ye judgment and do justice. There's the admonition to God's people. How do you do justice? Again, you're using the yardstick of God's law, which tells us right from wrong. For my salvation is near to come, he says, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the Son of Man that layeth hold on it. When you're called, if you value it and you lay hold upon it, you will be blessed. That keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. acknowledging the faith once delivered rather than fighting against it. Verse 3, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Eternal speak, saying, the Eternal hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. The use of the term stranger and eunuch is talking about those Gentiles, meaning cut off from God. And yes, that's the state of the world today, but this is a prophecy that's saying it's not always going to be that way. Let not those who are cut off, described as strangers and the children of strangers and eunuchs, don't let them say, woe is me, there is no hope in my life. I was not handpicked by God, which means I have no chance in immortality in the God family. God says that's not true. There is a happy ending. There is an option, an opportunity for a happy ending for all of those in the world who are currently cut off. Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Eternal, see, there was one who was cut off, but now has embraced his calling, not separated. He's not estranged anymore. Speak, saying, the Eternal hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. No possibility of bearing fruit, because God won't let me. Verse 4, for thus saith the Eternal, here's God's edict, unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbath, ones who were cut off, but now they are called into the body spiritually of Israel, who embrace that calling through baptism and receive the down payment of the Holy Spirit, they are able to bear fruit. Thus saith the Eternal unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold on my covenant. You see their volition? As free moral agents, they're going to get to choose in the day that God calls them. Verse 5, even unto them will I give mine house, the house of God. That's the church. It's his family. Even unto them will I give mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. Regardless of their race, creed, nationality, background, personal and family history, it doesn't matter. Every single one of them gets to become a spiritual Israelite, a beloved of God, and to receive all of the benefits of sonship. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Eternal to serve him, to love the name of the Eternal, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. See, it's not about being a physical born Israelite. It's about being a spiritual Israelite. Verse 7, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. That means the whole family of man. No haves and have-nots. No special ones who get the privileges at the expense of the others. They all get the opportunity. Verse 8, the Lord God which gathereth the outcast of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. Not just the first fruits, not just a few now who have a chance, but the entire human family will have the opportunity for the happy ending. So it is a glorious understanding that we have by the miracle of God's revelation to know what these things mean and why this holy day is so solemn. It's not an end, it's a beginning for the world. Even comparable to your beginning in a walk with God from the time you were called, they're going to get the same chance, the same opportunity, and God's going to provide to them every motivation and help so that they might choose to be reconciled to God.
Thank you.
The Church of God the Eternal has just presented Now We See, a message by Mr. John Brisby for the Day of Atonement, September 16th, 2021.